Well, good morning. Will you help me welcome all of our brave campuses who are worshiping with us today? It's so great to be with all of you. And as we get ready to hear God's word among us, would you prepare your heart with me as we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise for who you are. And Lord, we ask in these moments that we have together in your word that you would speak to us and be clear to us about what we need to hear today, because we believe that you're the living God and that you're still active in our lives and that you're speaking. And we as a people believe, Lord, every time that your word is faithfully and accurately proclaimed, that you are speaking to us. So our prayer this morning is, speak, Lord, for we are ready to hear. And so now for those who have gathered who desire to hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak directly to you, who will believe what he tells you and who will by faith put into practice what he shows you, will you agree with me very loudly this morning by saying the word, amen, amen. Amen. This morning, I want to talk to you about the ministry of Jesus Christ. The ministry of Jesus Christ. We've been in a series called The Only God, where we're talking about our Trinitarian God, starting with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then we'll be talking about the Holy Spirit. Then we'll be talking about the Father, all one God, one essence, and what he does as our God. And we've been talking about Jesus Christ and who he is. And so we spent the first week talking about the deity of Jesus Christ and his eternality, that when we see Jesus, we're not just seeing a man, we're seeing the God-man. We went into great lengths to talk about why he must have been born of a virgin, how he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin, because he's the God-man. When we see Jesus, we see one who is truly God. We see Jesus, we see one who is truly man. He is both. He's not one or the other. He's not 50-50. He's God-man. That's who he is. And then we took a look at his incarnation and how majestical this was. The word became flesh. We talked about how that was the biggest mic drop in the entire Bible, that God became a man. And you study world religions all over, and there's no one that claims that God, who has always existed, became human. Christianity does. The second person of the Trinity, God, became human just like us in his sinless state and did what we could never do. He honored his Father completely. He fulfilled the law and he ended the culmination of his life by dying on a cross for the sins of the world. But what we want to talk about today is the ministry of Jesus Christ, his service. He lived approximately 33 years. His ministry was approximately 3 years. What did he do during those 3 years? What did he spend his time doing? How did he spend his time ministering? How did he spend his time serving? What's the significance of the service that he did? And I find that many people, without biblical revelation, have many ideas as to what he did. But we want to look into the word today and see what is the ministry of Jesus all about. Now, to do a thorough treatment of that, we would need to read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and give you a comprehensive exhortation of all of that. We don't have time to do that in one morning. So during this week, I was praying about exactly where to take us and how to get a picture of or an essence of how Jesus served. Mark 5 was a contender, and I was going to teach you how Jesus had authority over demons and authority over disease and even authority over death, and he does. But as I was praying about this, I was compelled by taking us to Luke chapter 18. And in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18, we're going to take a look at four specific stories that I think are going to highlight for you the ministry of Jesus. Certainly, it's not a comprehensive treatment of the whole New Testament, but it'll give you enough of a picture to see how Jesus Christ served and how people were responsive to him based upon their heart posture when he was serving them. So if you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to open your Bible up to Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18. We're going to make our way through Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And as we look at these four different stories, I'm going to give you five truths about Jesus, who he encountered, and how it was that people responded to him when he did. So Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. And while you're turning there, just understand this is really coming down to about the last week in Jesus Christ's life. As Jesus went into Jericho, this was right before he went to Jerusalem. By the time he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to live less than a week. And so what we see here is this is the very end or the culmination of that 3 years of ministry that Jesus Christ has had on his way into Jericho. And you're going to see these four stories. Some of them may be very familiar. Maybe all of them are familiar. Maybe all of them are new. But I think they will highlight for us who Jesus is, how he dealt with people, and how people responded to him, because how he dealt with them then is how he deals with people now. And we still see the same groups of people, and we still see the same responses. I'll give you five truths about that today. And the first is this: he challenged the prideful He challenged the prideful, and when they experienced him, they rejected him. He challenged the prideful, and they rejected him. This first story is called the story of the rich young ruler, and it says this: a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Seemingly good question. All of us know, whether we're young or we're getting older, that life here is temporal. No matter what you believe happens when you die, everybody believes there's coming an end to our life. We understand things with a beginning and an end. God doesn't. God has no beginning. God has no end. But regardless of what your beliefs are when you die, we all come to the understanding that at some point in time, I know I'm going to die. At some point in time, and some of us know we're getting closer and closer and closer to that date. So he's asking the question, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I want to know if there is such thing as heaven. I want to know if there is a place that you can go when you die. I just want to know, what do I got to do to get there?" Seemingly good question. Jesus doesn't just answer his question. He answers his question with a question, as he often does. And he says this: "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus hears "good teacher," and he says, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good except God. Are you calling me God? Like, I need to know." That's essential to you understanding whether you're going to have eternal life or not. Because there's only one who's good, and that's God. So what does that mean if there's only one who's good, that's God? What does that mean about everybody else? Nobody else is good. That's the point that Jesus Christ is trying to make to this young guy. He's saying, "Good teacher." It's almost like he's buttering him up. It's almost like he's flattering him. "Such a good speaker. Good teacher. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "There's no one good except God. Why do you call me good? I'm kind of curious. You're asking about eternal life. Are you calling me God? That's what I'm really wanting to know." And then he goes into the law, which is what the purpose of the law is. As we talked about, the purpose of the law is to show the holiness of God, to show that you're not holy, and to point you to Jesus. That's the purpose of the law. So he rolls through, and Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." So he quotes Commandments 7, 6, 8, 9, and 5, if you're keeping track. So he's just saying, how are you doing on that? No one's good except God. Now, if you know the commandments and you know how Jesus taught them, you'll realize none of you have kept them, and I haven't kept them, and this good rich young ruler hasn't kept them either. Because notice what he says: do not commit adultery. Well, Jesus said in the New Testament, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, he who looks lustfully upon a woman has committed adultery with her in his heart. Anytime you've lusted after someone, it's not your spouse, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you've hit puberty, guilty. That's what he says. Because we have a sin nature in us that starts thinking different things. And even if we don't act on our thoughts, we sin in our heart. So we're guilty on that one. Do not murder. Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, if you call your brother an idiot, you're a murderer in your heart. Which means if you have a sibling, you're guilty. Which means if you've driven on I-25, you're guilty. Which means if you've been to the DMV, you're guilty. I mean, we can go on and on. We're guilty. I mean, how many times go off in your heart? You don't say it, but you might not even think it, you're feeling it. Like, what an idiot. Murderer. Right? So we're guilty on that. We all agree. Let's continue. Do not steal. Do not steal. That means you've never stolen a stick of gum. You didn't take something that never belonged to you. You didn't take somebody's idea and call it your own. You never cheated in school ever. I mean, there's never been a time that you took something that didn't belong to you. We're all guilty of that. Do not bear false witness. There's never been a time in your life that you've ever spoken ill of another person. There's never been a time in your life you've slandered about somebody. There's never been a time in your life you've lied about somebody. Oh, and by the way, there's never been a time where somebody's done those things and you've actually listened to it and didn't stop them. Never happened. We're all guilty of that. Honor your father and mother. From the time you've come out of the womb, all you've done is show them honor all the time in your thought, words, and deeds. Guilty. right? So as Jesus is laying this out, he's like, no one's good except God. Are you calling me God because you see in my life that I am? Because I am God. I'm the God man. Is that what you're saying? Because here's five commandments. How are we doing? Are you seeing that I reflect all these? Because I've kept every single one. I've been tempted in every way. You are yet without sin. That's what Jesus is trying to say. I'm good, you're not. Now notice his response. Jesus just got done telling him, there's no one good except God. And here's how you know who God is, the one who keeps all these, that's the one who's good. And what does the young man say? And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. Kept them all. We're both good. You're good, I'm good. We're kind of the same, Jesus. You're good and I'm good. And that's how many of us view God. Yeah, we may have stumbled a little bit. God's perfect and I'm just a little bit less than perfect. You're good, I'm good too. That's not the message Jesus was trying to convey. The message Jesus was trying to convey is if you're guilty of just breaking one small part of the law, you're guilty of breaking it all. You're guilty, guilty. Like there's nothing you can do to recover from it. In order to be good, you have to keep all the law all the time, every single day for your entire life. And nobody's ever done that. And I'm trying to get you to see that. And even when I'm telling you that and I'm showing you that, you're responding to me by saying, yeah, I've kept it. I'm good. Many people that come to church think they're good. Most people in this world think they're inherently good. Even though the Bible says in Romans chapter 2, there is no one good, no, not one. You know what that means? You're not good. You know what that means? I'm not good. There's nothing good we can bring. And that's really, really hard for us because even as a kid, I grew up, you know, going to a Lutheran grade school and a Methodist church. I got confirmed in both. I thought I was doubly protected because I'm good. And I remember being a Young Life camp and hearing the word of the Lord and hearing these different things, and it wasn't registering with my heart. And it was kind of like this guy here. Jesus is sharing with him the law, and he's like, yeah, I keep it all. It's like many people in our culture. Yeah, I'm pretty good. I keep all the Ten Commandments, and I'm an American. So I know I'm going to heaven. That's the rich young ruler. When Jesus heard this, here's what he said to him. He's going to give him another commandment. He's going to talk about the 10th commandment, which is don't covet. He says, one thing you still lack. Let me spell this out. And because Jesus is the God man, he sees right through to his heart. He says to him, sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Jesus said, I know you, and I know how greedy you are. And I know you value material things of this world more than you value me. More than you value God. So here's what I'm trying to get through to you since you're not paying any attention. Go sell everything you have, give it away, then come follow me and you'll have great treasure with me. That's what I'm trying to say. Now that got to him. Similar to Young Life. I don't remember what the guy said to me in Young Life, but I remember when it hit because I started saying to him, I made this great argument. We were floating on this inner tube in the lake and I'm like, if what you're telling me is true, that means that God would love axe murderers and prostitutes and everybody the same way that he loves someone like me. And I'm like, I got him. And he's like, no, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And I was furious. I was like, how could he say that? I mean, doesn't he know I was confirmed both in the Methodist and the Lutheran church? I mean, doesn't he understand that I memorized the Ten Commandments? Doesn't he understand I've been doing scripture memory my whole life? Doesn't he understand how good I am? And if God wouldn't accept me for who I am and how good I am, why would I ever want to serve a God like that? See, that's pride. Pride is, I think that when I meet God face to face, not only does he deserve to take me, but he'll be pleased to take me because I'm so awesome. That's pride. And many people live their whole lives believing that their good has outweighed their bad and that when they die, they're gonna meet God, whoever they've made him up to be in their mind, and God's gonna be like, oh, finally you're here. I've been waiting for you. You are so wonderful. But the Bible doesn't make that claim. The Bible says there is no one good, no, not one. There's only one who's good, and that's God. And Jesus was trying to say, I'm the God man, and I'm good, and you don't see it. And even when I show you my law, you don't see how good I am. You think that you're as good as me. It's not registering with you. But notice what happens when he tells him to go sell everything he had. Verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad. He was saddened. He didn't want eternal life. He didn't want life with God. He was sad because God was asking him to relinquish the idol of his life. Why? For he was extremely rich. You know what rich people are like. They're just like you because you're some of the richest people in the entire world. 2/3 of the world population lives on about $100 a month. You're rich. So please, when we read this, don't think about other people. Think about yourself. He was extremely rich. You can't ask me to take my career path. You can't ask me to take my finance. You can't ask me to give that away and then give allegiance completely to you, because this is what's giving me the life that I want. And there's always something for someone that doesn't want God that they seemingly think is giving them the life that they want. Because why? Because they're not good. Because they're holding on to some things in the world. And the Bible says in some of the different accounts, like in Mark's gospel, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Because what he's about to say is very, very loving. He doesn't say, let me tell you what he doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. He doesn't say, hey, don't be sad, come back. We can use your money to build our ministry. Now, here's what he says. As this guy is feeling the sadness in his heart because he knows his idolatry, Jesus says, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's so hard. If you're hanging on to things of this world, it's so hard to get saved. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people say that was the needle's eye, that was a hole in the wall where you would have had to get low and take your backpack off to get through. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about like a sewing needle. He's saying it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle. In the same way, it's impossible for a person to get saved, because that's exactly what the disciples are going to ask. They're kind of curious, because much like for us, in the first centuries, when Jewish people saw others that had wealth, they believed it was a blessing of God. So they're looking at this guy who's blessed, who's wealthy, who's religious, who's seemingly moral, who's trying to keep all the commandments. And here's their question. As they're listening to Jesus say, this guy isn't saved, and how hard it is for people like him to get saved, then the disciples were saying, then who can be saved? Like, if that guy can't get saved, and he's trying really, really, really hard, then who can get saved? But Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. What was he saying? People can't save themselves. He was saying this more pointedly. You can't save yourself. He was saying, there's nothing you can do to get to heaven. If there was something you could do to get to heaven, then the God-man wouldn't have needed to come to earth. Let me tell you another way. There's nothing you can do to get right with God. You can't go to church enough. You can't join a small group enough. You can't study the Bible enough. You can't sing worship songs enough. You can't invite enough people to church. You can't give enough money. There's nothing you can do in your state of sin that will allow God to accept you. You're not good. Now, some of you say, well, that's offensive. That's like hate speech. No, that's love and truth speech, because I care about you so much to let you know you can't get to heaven apart from Jesus. And that's what Jesus was trying to say. And in the same way I was offended at 18 is the same way that many of you before you were converted were offended, because we falsely believe there's something we can do, or the right religion we can find, or the right practices we can do, that all of a sudden now God, who was mad at us, is now going to be super pleased with us. And Jesus was saying, no, you don't understand. Here's the law. Keep it perfectly your whole life, or there is no admittance into heaven. And the disciples were saying, yo, Jesus, nobody's done that. Then how does anybody get saved? And Jesus says, people can't save people. Only God can save people. Only God can rescue people. And what happens is, when Jesus to this day still talks with prideful people, prideful being, I'll form God in my own image. I'll decide what salvation looks like. I'll do these things, and then God will have to be pleased with me. People like that, when they hear biblical revelation, always walk away sad. Because people like that think there's something they can do to make God love them. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you, because God is holy. You understand? That's why the disciples are like, what do we do? And Jesus was saying, you have to look to God. In other words, you have to look to me, because I'm the only one that's able to save. When he challenges the prideful to this day and they experience true biblical revelation, they still reject him. If you die with a prideful heart, The worst thing in your life will not be dying. The worst thing will be when you stand in front of the glorious resurrected Christ who shared with you this message and you hear these awful, terrifying words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." You thought you were good enough to come to me on your terms. I'm holy. You're not. I cannot embrace you. Get away from me. And there you will be dragged off into an eternal hell. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what he was trying to teach the rich young ruler. Now, prideful people can bend their heart. Prideful people can become humble and then have a different response to Jesus. But if you spend your whole life in pride, deciding, "I don't like that Jesus, that's not the Jesus I like," then you will spend eternity apart from him. Jesus still challenges the prideful, and the prideful will always reject him. Let me give you a second truth. Second truth we're going to see in the next story is that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he taught the disciples, and even when they experienced his ministry, they misunderstood him. Jesus taught the disciples, and they misunderstood him. Notice what Peter says. I love Peter's authenticity. I always appreciate it. Peter said, "Behold, we've left our own homes and followed you." So here's what Peter's saying. Peter's watching this rich young ruler walk away. And he's saying, okay, now if he can't get saved, who can get saved? And Jesus said, only God can save. It's impossible for people to save people. And Peter's like, "Well, we left everything, Jesus. What are we going to get out of this thing?" In other words, check it out. Peter is standing with the God-man of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who is sustaining his life. And he's asking him, "We left our house. What do we get? Is there anything in it for us?" Isn't that interesting? The presence of God is enough. And what's Peter want? "Well, what can you do for me besides your presence? I mean, it's nice that you're here, God, and it's nice that we have a relationship, but what are you going to do for me?" He still doesn't get it. And Jesus answers him and says, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in this age to come eternal life." What's he saying? He goes, "You leave your values and you preference me and the kingdom of God, I promise you, you'll never have a lack on this side of heaven. And I promise you, you'll have eternal life with me." He's not promising you, "Hey, you pursue me, I'll give you extra houses. You pursue me, I'll give you more money." It's not what he's saying. And he's definitely not saying, "If you leave your wife, I'm going to bless you." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you preference the kingdom of God over and above the things that you love, I will make sure that you're taken care of in this life. The family of God will be so strong for you. You'll have other brothers and sisters in Christ. You'll have other people's resources that you'll pool together. There'll be all sorts of things. You'll always have what you need in the body of Christ now. And ultimately, because you preference me in this life, you'll have eternal life. Did the disciples get it? No. Did they understand it at that time? No. It's pretty comforting to me that Jesus Christ, the God-man, spent 3 years discipling these guys. And at the end of 3 years, they were still clueless. I mean, it makes me feel comfortable sometimes. Because sometimes as Christians, we have I should have known better. I could have done better. I should have known. Jesus Christ was their discipler, and they were clueless. I mean, think about this. Look at this next section. He's going to tell them exactly why he came. We know the story. We know he came to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And notice what he tells them. Then he took the 12 aside to him. And here's what he said. He said, "Behold," they're about ready to go into Jericho. He said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." In other words, everything you've read in your Hebrew scriptures, what we would call our Old Testament, about me is about ready to be accomplished. What specifically? "For he," that being Jesus, "will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." What does he tell them? He says, after we go through Jericho, we're going to Jerusalem. Everything in the scriptures will be fulfilled through me. When we get there, they are going to take me, they are going to mock me, they are going to beat me, they are going to scourge me, they're going to spit upon me, then they're going to crucify me, I am going to die, and 3 days later, I will get up out of the grave and live. Friends, that's the gospel. It doesn't get any clearer than that. It's not a pastor preaching about the gospel. This is Jesus Christ telling his 12 apostles, this is exactly what's going to happen. Notice their response. "But the disciples understood none of these things." And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. I mean, you think about it. If you're Jesus Christ and you've spent 33 years on the earth and you're in the last week of your life and God the Father has told you, pick these 12 men, and you're entrusting your entire enterprise to them after you die on the cross, rise from the dead and ascend to heaven, and you're a week out from dying and all of them are clueless, how would you feel? Makes me feel very comfortable. Because until you're born again and have the Holy Spirit on the inside, you can't spiritually discern the things of God. You can't. You can read your Bible and not understand it. As I told you, I grew up in a Christian environment. I memorized scripture. I memorized catechism things. I memorized all sorts of stuff. I knew a lot about the Bible. But I remember after I got saved and came home, one of the first books in the Bible I read was the book of James. And I remember reading through those five chapters very quickly. And I remember thinking, everything makes such sense now. I understand it. I never understood it before. Why? Because until you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you cannot spiritually discern the things of God. It's impossible. You're just making up stuff. The disciples at that time did not have the Spirit of the living God living inside of them, so they couldn't spiritually discern it. After the Spirit was dispensed on Pentecost, then they remembered everything that Jesus began to teach and all the things that he did, and it all clicked in a moment. Like, I get it now. Now we're ready. And this is the beautiful thing, that we need to realize that even when we're taught apart from having the Spirit of God in our life, we're still going to misunderstand the things of God. They're only spiritually discerned. It's why people can listen to a sermon, and those who are born again that have the Spirit of God on the inside and hear the truth of the word, their heart can begin to palpate like, that's so good, that's great. And somebody that doesn't, I don't even know what he's talking about. It doesn't even make sense to me. Why? Because the Spirit of God has to be on the inside for you to understand what God is saying. Amen? Let me give you a third one. Not only when he challenged the prideful did they reject him, and when he taught his disciples, they misunderstood him. But notice this, during his earthly ministry, he rescued the desperate, and when they experienced him, they worshiped him. He rescued the desperate and they worshiped him. Notice this next story. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, he's not quite to Jericho yet, he's getting ready to enter Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. It was a spot he had probably found himself in a lot. Because he was blind, he couldn't work a job. Because he couldn't work a job, he didn't have money. So what was he doing? He's standing by the road asking people for alms. He's asking people for help. Nobody helps him. He's not going to have enough money. He doesn't have enough money. He can't eat. So he finds himself in a familiar position where he's going to stand begging or sit begging every single day. Now, verse 36, now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. He was blind, but he wasn't deaf. He got a sense from what was going on as Jesus was entering town that there was a large crowd around him, and he could sense it. He could feel it. He could hear it. It was getting closer and closer. So he began asking, what's the noise? Who's coming? Why the parade? Why is the dust getting kicked in my face? What's going on? And they answer him. And notice what they said. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was what? Passing by. He didn't say Jesus is coming to you. He said Jesus is going to be walking by. Jesus is coming. So what does he do? And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So this blind man who's begging for food is no longer wanting food. What does he want? He wants the attention of Jesus. He's heard about his ministry. He's been hearing what Jesus does, how he gives recovery of sight to the blind, how he's raised the dead, how he heals people. And now he's not caring about alms. He's not caring about food. He's not caring about chump change. Jesus is coming. So who's he call upon? Jesus, Son of David. I know you're the promised one. I know you're from the line of David. Jesus, Son of David, here's what I want. Don't give me justice. Don't give me what I deserve. I know I'm desperate. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Don't give me according to what I deserve. Have mercy upon me. That's what he calls out. Now, you would think if he called out once and didn't get the response, he would probably pipe down because he's not really doing what the cultural norms would suggest. It says those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. So as he was yelling, guess what he was doing? He was annoying people in the crowd. So people up front, as Jesus is coming, like, dude, shh, be quiet. This is Jesus. Shh, don't say anything else. Like, shut up, bro. He's not here for you. Jesus doesn't care about people like you. Jesus doesn't have time for people like you. So did he get quiet? He doesn't. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Why? Because he's desperate. Because if Jesus passes him by, he's never gonna get another chance to talk to Jesus in his entire life. You know why? He's desperate. He's desperate. I need Jesus and I need his mercy and I need a touch and I need it now. And I don't care who else sees and I don't care who else hears and I don't care how annoying people think I am. I need Jesus. I need him now. And Jesus always responds to the call of the desperate. See, many of us think falsely that we have all the time to consider the claims of Jesus. Now, those of you, most of you know your birth date. You've been told your birth date by your parents or somebody else, or birth certificate, you know when you were born. None of us know our death date. None of us know when the coroner's gonna fill out the final report. That's no surprise to Jesus. All of your days came to be before one of them ever was. He knows exactly when you're gonna die. Some of you think you're very young, but you're actually very old because you only got this week. But you don't know that yet. None of us walks around thinking, oh, today could be the day. None of us walk around, I'm not saying you even should. I mean, it's kind of morbid to think, today I could die. I mean, we don't walk around that way. But in reality, we should live our lives as though we're certain that if today was our last day, we're ready. And for many of us, when it comes to Jesus, we would be way too embarrassed to show our desperation for where we need a touch from him. Even in churches where we all recognize we're sinners, and therefore we all recognize we have challenges, and we all recognize we have problems, and if I said, who here is challenged by something, majority of people would raise their hand. Even there, that usually becomes the least vulnerable space to call out to Jesus. Even when we know our marriage is being crushed, I would rather just let people know, hey, pray for us, we'll work on it. When I'm short on cash, just pray for me, working hard. Because we're too embarrassed to say how absolutely desperate we are. Not blind Bartimaeus. I don't care who knows and I don't care who hears. And all I care about is Jesus and I want a touch of his mercy. And I don't give a rip what anybody else says. And God responds to that. Because notice what Jesus does. Can you imagine how big this crowd was? We have no idea of knowing. The Bible doesn't tell us. But if there's so many people that he has to scream to get his attention and there's so many people surrounding Jesus, Jesus could hear him. And what does Jesus say? Jesus stopped. The whole parade's going. Shut up, shut up, shut up. Now the parade is stopped. And it stopped because Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him. You know why? Because Jesus can tell the difference between your heart when it's desperate and your heart when it's playing games. And Jesus can tell the difference in a crowd for those of you here that are desperate, that really need a touch from him, and those that are here to play games. And Jesus can tell the difference between a touch of faith and somebody that says, I really want Jesus no matter what, and somebody here that's just going through the motions. He can tell. But when somebody's desperate, I need you, and I'm calling on you until I get you, he responds to that. So he responds to the guy, and he's gonna bring him close, and he's gonna look him in the eye. What's Jesus gonna say to this guy? He's blind, you know that, I know that. Everybody would have known that. He's poor, you know that, and I know that. He's begging, you know that, and I know that. He needs money. What's Jesus gonna say to this guy? Is he gonna say, I'm so sorry for your lot in life? No, here's what he's gonna say. You know, you've been yelling this whole time. Here's what he says. What do you want me to do for you? Does that appear cruel to anybody else? I mean, if you saw a person hobble up with no leg and you said, what do you want me to do? See a person with no sight, what do you want me to do? Why would Jesus ask the guy what he wants? I'm human, I'm not God. I know he wants to see. I mean, it's pretty obvious what he wants. Why would Jesus ask him, what do you want me to do? Because he wanted him to be humble enough to tell him what he actually needed. Do you know sometimes we just think, well, God sees my situation and he knows what I need. And if he wants to do something, no. He wants you to tell him just how dependent you are upon him. He wants you to show humility and your desperation. Like, Lord, if you don't show up and if you don't change me, this is going to go really, really bad. Lord, if you don't provide in this way, this is going to go really, really bad. And Lord, I'm humble enough to tell you, I'm totally desperate here. Lord, if you don't take care of my child and you don't bring him back, they're not coming back. And Lord, I'm desperate for that. When you get that level of desperate, you don't care who knows your prayer requests. You don't care who hears you. It's kind of hard to kick a person that's humble. And yet we have a hard time getting to that place, especially in our culture where self-reliance is one of our gods. Christian, self-reliance doesn't help you in the kingdom. Dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ does. And so here he's desperate. He's like, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. I want to see. Because Lord, you see, if I see, then I can have a job. And Lord, you see, if I have a job, then I can work. And if I can work, then I can earn a wage. And if I can earn a wage, I don't need to sit here and beg. And if I can earn a wage, I can actually help others. And so Lord, my sight is what's keeping me from being my fullness for you. So Lord, give me my sight. And what happens? And Jesus said, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Now, there's a lot of interpretations to this. Some people read that and say, every blind person that's desperate, if they call out to Jesus, he'll heal their eyesight. Some people say that was a one-time encounter with a blind man that Jesus chose to heal to show his deity, that he was God. I think he goes even deeper than that because he ends up saying, your faith has made you well. Who was he calling out for? He was calling out for Jesus. Jesus asked him what he wanted. He told Jesus what he wanted, but he was willing to accept anything that Jesus gave him. When Jesus gave him back his sight, here's what he said, your faith has made you well. Now, what was his faith? His faith was not in, if I really, 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 really believe, my eyes are gonna pop back in, I'm gonna see. I have a really big faith in sight. That's not what his faith was in. His faith was in Jesus. I have the belief that if Jesus does what is best for me, he'll give me whatever I need. So I'm trusting Jesus, and this is what Jesus provided for him that was best at that time. Jesus will always provide what's best for you at the time when you're desperate. That's what that means. I mean, think about it. Faith is not what you're believing for. Faith is who you're believing in. I mean, if you're drowning and you say, I have great faith, you can have great faith to hold on to the rescue boat that's going to pull you in, or you could have great faith and say, you know what? I'm not going to hold on to the rescue boat. I'm going to grab this anchor that weighs 50 pounds, and I'm going to really, really believe if I grab the anchor, I'm going to get saved. Well, the anchor will take you to the ground and the rescue boat will save you. So it's not how much faith you have. It's where you put your faith. This man was calling out to Jesus because he said, whatever Jesus has and whatever level of mercy he's willing to show me, that will be better than any other place I will get anything. So whatever he has for me, I want what Jesus wants. And when you have that kind of faith and you're desperate, he will give you what you need in the moment that is best for you at that time. Amen? That's who our God is. He always responds to the desperate. And then notice what happens. It says this in verse 43. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. So what does that tell you? He wasn't just looking for a miracle. He wasn't just saying, give me my sight. Because if he was saying, give me my sight, as soon as he got his sight, he would have said, see you, Jesus. Now I'm going to go live my life. He begins to follow Jesus, glorifying God. And when the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Have you ever noticed when you see somebody who has faith in the Lord, when they're desperate and God does something for them in a moment, that you too see it and you give God praise for what he did for them? I mean, it's contagious. There's something about humility and desperation in the life of somebody that really needs a touch for Jesus, that when you see what Jesus does for the humble and the desperate, you begin to worship God with them for what God did in them. And that's what begins to happen. And he still does that. Do you know, all of you that are gathered here today and on different campuses, I mean, I know there's different levels of desperation in each one of us. And all of us try to fight every single day of our life so that we have no levels of desperation. I mean, you study infomercials or all that. It's all about ultimately self-independence, self-reliance. I don't need anybody else. I got everything I need. It's the worst thing that you can ever have in your life. The best thing you can have is I'm totally dependent upon Jesus. A prayer you could pray sometime is, Lord, take everything out of my life that causes me to be self-reliant. Most of us just don't have the courage to pray that way. But when you're dependent upon Jesus and you're humble enough to know that it's up to him to guide every step of your life, there's a deeper love and gratitude that goes on than ever before. And he always responds to the desperate. And it always increases your level of worship. And it always increases your level of followership. And it always increases your level of wanting to give God praise and glory. If you're prideful, you'll reject Jesus. If you're, you know, just being taught without the Spirit, you'll misunderstand him. If you're truly desperate, he will meet you where you're at and you will worship him. Let me give you a fourth one. In Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, he confronted the curious. He confronted the curious, and when they experienced his ministry, they welcomed him. Now, when I say curious, I'm not talking about intrigued. I'm not talking about people that are like, yeah, let me see if God's really true. I'm talking about people that are genuinely saying, if God is true, I want to know God. Have you ever been in an evangelistic conversation with somebody and they want to talk about Noah and the flood or creation, or they want to talk about pygmies in Africa, or they want to talk about all these things? A great question to ask them is, hey, as we're having this discussion, if through this discussion you discover that Jesus Christ is God, will you submit your entire life to him and submit to him? And if they say no, then they're just debating you, and I'm kind of done with those conversations. But if somebody says, yeah, I would know, but I just don't know, it's okay, because Jesus even said we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and our mind. So it's okay to be curious about Jesus. It's okay. You don't have to take your thinking cap off to be a believer. The question is, are you really curious about who he is? And if you're curious, you'll be in a position where your heart will welcome him. Notice what it says. It says, as he entered Jericho. So now he's not approaching, he's entering, he was passing through because he's on his way to Jerusalem. And there was a man there by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was what? Rich. Oh my gosh, we got another rich person in the Bible. What's gonna happen? How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich guy like this guy to enter the kingdom. Zacchaeus doesn't have a chance. Tax collectors, just so you know, extorted people. Not only did they collect taxes from you, but they could tell you whatever you needed to pay. And they usually skimmed extra off the top for themselves, lived in a life of opulence, paid your taxes for you, and took more of your taxes. So they knew that everybody in the society hated the tax collectors. This guy was a chief tax collector. This guy took money off the money of the other tax collectors. When you talk about the ultimate Ponzi scheme, this guy's at the top. It's like a white collar criminal that everybody hates. His name's Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was so small in stature, so he ran ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Now, if you grew up in church, you know the Zacchaeus song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You know that song? Wee little man was he, climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. I'll teach you the motion some other time. But you know what I'm saying? He's a white-collar shrimp. He's ripped everybody off. Nobody in society wants to see him. The crowd's passing through. He's too short to see Jesus. No way he can worm his way through because everybody hates him. So now he's running ahead, and the only way he's going to get a glimpse at Jesus is to climb this sycamore tree and to make eye contact with him and see what's this guy all about, because I'm kind of curious. Because something in Zacchaeus' heart knew that he was doing something wrong. Something in his heart knew there was something intriguing about Jesus, and he wanted to see for himself. He didn't want to take anybody else's word for it. So he climbs up in this sycamore tree. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up to him and said, Zacchaeus, hurry down, for I must stay at your house today. So as Jesus is coming through again, we got this big crowd. He's coming up. Here's this shrimpy guy in a tree. And guess what? The God man knows his name. Do you know that the God man knows your name too? I wonder if God even knows I exist. He knows your name. He knows every fabric of your being because he created you in utero and you're fearfully and wonderfully made. He sees Zacchaeus and he calls him by name. He doesn't call him, hey, criminal, hey, cheater, hey, extorter. There's a reason everybody here hates you. No, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must stay at your house today. Staying at somebody's house and going into somebody's house in the first century was the greatest form of fellowship. It showed identity with that person. He is going to Jericho. He is going to meet the most hated person or one of the most hated people in Jericho, call him by name and say, let's have great fellowship together. Do you know why? Because God knows what a curious heart looks like. because God knows somebody that's saying, yeah, if you're really real and if you're really true and if you really are who you say you are, I would want to know you. And he recognizes Zacchaeus' heart is that. He's like, Zacchaeus, come down. I'll go to your house today. We'll hang out. You'll see who I am. I'm going to show you who I am. Do you think that was well received by the people of Jericho? Of all the people he could have picked? Mm-mm. He was hated. So what happens next? When they saw it, verse 7, they all begin to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Did he go to be the guest of a man who was a sinner? Can I ask you a question? What other choice did he have? Whose house could he have gone to that wasn't a sinner? Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, we tend to label people as good people, indifferent people, bad people. Those are the sinners. Here's how God views people. God's good and holy, and everybody's a sinner. When Jesus was pejoratively dubbed a friend of sinners, it didn't mean Jesus loved a good party and Jesus liked to party with bad people. It doesn't mean that. It was from snobby, prideful, religious people who thought they were good, saying that guy that claims to be a prophet hangs out with the filth of the world. Jesus hung out with everybody, and everybody is the filth of the world. So when he goes to Zacchaeus' house, the prideful are like, a religious person going to a sinner's house? Jesus was like, if you want me to come to your house, I would be going to a sinner's house too. That's the only choice he has. Now, while they're walking to the house, you can begin to sense Zacchaeus' heart is changing. Because if the God-man is willing to spend time with him and he knows who he is in all of his sin and yet is still spending time with him and still loving him and still showing him mercy, notice what happens to his heart. Zacchaeus stopped, verse 8, and he said to the Lord, not to all the people talking. He looks at Jesus. He says, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. Lord, you've changed. I don't want my possessions anymore. I want you. Very opposite of the rich young ruler, right? And notice what else he says. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. That's even more than the Old Testament law required if you go back and study it. Here's what he's saying. Jesus, just know something. The fact that you would love me in spite of me and all my sin, I want to do it your way. And if I've robbed anybody, I'm giving away half my possessions, first of all, because I'd rather have you than my possessions. And secondly, if I've wronged anybody, I'm going to make it right. As long as I have you, Jesus, I don't care about anything in this world. That's what he was saying. And those are the hearts God's looking for. God's looking for the hearts that want to go all in with him. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Jesus is not looking to get into a debate and argue with you about what you think and what he thinks. He's already laid out in his word who he is. He's looking for desperate hearts and he's looking for curious hearts. He's looking for hearts that need him and hearts that want to welcome him. If you have a prideful heart that doesn't want anything to do with Jesus, it's not Jesus's fault. It's your heart's fault. Jesus is looking for hearts that are open to him. When he confronts the curious and they experience his ministry, they welcome him. Let me give you a final one for verse 10. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he loved the world and they crucified him. Jesus Christ loved the world and they crucified him. Notice what he says in the next verse. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Question. What is lost? Every single person in humanity is lost. What was Jesus Christ's earthly mission? To come on a search and rescue mission for all sorts of people because no one's good and no one can get to God. He came looking for desperate, welcoming hearts that wanted an answer to how I truly get saved. That's who he's looking for. Guess what? He's looking for you. He's been looking for you your whole life. He knows you by name and he wants you to repent of your sins and believe in him. That's why Jesus came. And guess what happened when he came? People not only rejected him, they spit on him, they beat him, they scourged him, and they nailed him to a cross and killed him. But that was all part of his plan because only God could take the wrath of God. Only God could pay for the sin of humanity. Jesus Christ going to the cross was the most important ministry that he did, because you and I would have no way to the Father if Jesus Christ hadn't paid for our sins. He died, but friends, just like he said he was going to do, 3 days later, he got up out of the grave. He's as alive today as he's ever been, as the God-man, and he welcomes any sinner that will give all their sin to him in exchange for all of his life. Amen? That's the good news. Now, let me wrap up by telling you just a couple theological doctrines that are really, really difficult. The most difficult theological doctrine, I believe, for an unbeliever to believe is the doctrine of total. I sound like Elmer Fudd. Listen. The most difficult theological doctrine for an unbeliever to believe is the doctrine of total depravity. And that's the doctrine that says there is nothing good in you. Jesus said, it's not the healthy that need the doctor, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous to repentance. And who are the unrighteous? Me and you. That's who he came to call. He came to call us because we're unrighteous. There's no one good. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And that is such a hard teaching to believe. That's such a hard doctrine to believe, because deep down we think, I'm a pretty good person. And you're a pretty good person. And God says, in light of my holiness, not only are you not good, you're dead. And you have no part of me, and you can't get to me. And the reason I had to come for you is you can't get to me. So I came and laid down my life for you. There's nothing you offer me at all. There's nobody in heaven that says, you know what? Jesus came, and that was good that he died, but I was also a good person, and we partnered together, and we're living in heaven. Nobody comes to the Father that way. If you're 6 years old and you say, well, I haven't really done that much wrong yet, you're still dead in your sins, and you need Jesus. And apart from him, you can't have life. And if you're 96 and you haven't repented, you can't have Jesus. There's nothing that you offer him. That is such a hard teaching to believe when the world says you're awesome and Jesus says you're not. Because if you were good, Jesus would have never needed to come. That's very, very difficult to believe. But I'm telling you, it's one of the most loving doctrines when it grabs your heart and you realize, wait a second, there's nothing I can do, but Jesus did something for me. He made a way. He died for me. He rose for me. I don't have to do anything. I can just receive that gift. I can give Jesus all my sin and he'll give me all of his life. I want that. That's the beauty of the teaching of total depravity. Let me tell you the most difficult theological doctrine for a believer to believe. You want to know what it is? I've watched this for 30 years. Total forgiveness. Total forgiveness. In the Old Testament, when you sinned, you had to go to the tabernacle or the temple and you had to bring an animal with you because you had to shed that animal's blood. And the more you sinned, the more animals you needed to bring, and the more often you had to go. So throughout your life, I mean, gallons of blood are being spilt on your behalf. Animals are dying on a regular basis because of your sin. Because when you do wrong, you feel guilty. You got to get cleansed. But I got news for you. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Which means at the moment you repent and believe, the moment you give Christ your sin and you receive his life, you're forgiven, 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 totally washed forever and ever. Amen. That's the good news. And a majority of Christians don't believe that. I know I'm forgiven as long as I continue to be a good person, as long as I'm reading my Bible every day, as long as I'm good to my wife, as long as I'm good to my husband, as long as I'm, and when I'm not, I feel really, really guilty because maybe I'm not saved anymore. What a garbage gospel that would be. The gospel is, it is finished once for all, totally forgiven. And believers, if you can get that in your heart, that you are completely forgiven, you will live differently. It doesn't mean you won't sin. It will mean when you do sin, you recognize that the cross took care of that. You don't want to continue in that. You want God to have ownership of that so you can continue to grow out of that. But you know you're forgiven, and you're not coming groveling to God to forgive you when he already forgave you. That's the good news. And it's difficult for Christians to believe that, because even some of you sitting here saying, well, I know that Pastor Jeff doesn't mean if I murder somebody, I'm still forgiven. You're forgiven. There's nothing you do from the moment you're forgiven that can make God love you anymore. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less. If you can do something to make God love you any less, then Christ's death on the cross didn't matter. Friends, he died for your sin. If you bring him your sin, let me tell you something. When he died, you hadn't committed any. So which sins did he die for? Every sin you'd ever commit, paid in full. Can I tell you what a big deal this is? Because some of you have this false belief, like, what if I'm on I-25, hypothetically, and right before I get smashed by a semi, I let out a curse word, and I didn't get a chance to repent before I let out the curse word. Would I really be saved? Oh, I don't know. What a horrible way to live. Forgiven. You're either forgiven or you're not forgiven. You're either forgiven or you have to work off your sin. You don't have to work off your sin. There's no such thing as purgatory. If there's something you can do to work off your sin, then Christ's death on the cross didn't do what he said it did. He would have said, it's kind of finished. Now work hard. Non-believer, listen to me. There's no way for you to get to God other than Jesus Christ. And if you heard this morning that you're living in total depravity, and it doesn't matter how religious you are, how many church services you've attended, or what a good guy people think you are, you'll never get to God on your own in your sin. You need to repent. I'm here to tell you today's your day. I'm also here to tell you, if you're a Christian and you've repented of your sin, you believe in the cross of Jesus Christ that's washed it all clean, would you please begin to hold your head high, not because of anything you've done, but because of what God's done, and live as a forgiven, freed creature in Christ, and live that life? Because then evangelism becomes really easy. Because if all I'm doing is inviting people into a relationship with God so they can experience more bondage than they did before they were saved, what a mess that is. I mean, I'm going long, but you got to hear this. I talk to guys that are leading guys to Christ who would say this, you know, before I was a Christian, I was steeped in porn, and now I'm a Christian. I think I'm forgiven, but I didn't feel it like before when I wasn't a Christian. I was steeped in porn, but I never felt guilt over it. Now I'm a Christian. I feel guilty for it. And now I got to work on it all the time. And I know I'm not forgiven. And now I feel worse as a Christian than I did when I was a non-believer. Because when I was a non-believer, I didn't have guilt. And now I'm a Christian. I got all this guilt and I hate it. And that's how we share the gospel. Hey, do you want to become a believer like me and feel miserable? I'm not promoting sin, just so you know. I'm promoting the grace of God in your life. That you don't experience any guilt because you're dead and you're on your way to hell. Come give your life to Christ. And if you are experiencing that, remind yourself that Christ has forgiven it and you no longer have to stay in it. And the same grace that saved you is the same grace that will grow you. And he can grow you out of that so that you can live holy with him and you can desire him. And wouldn't you want to be closer to the one who gave you the complete forgiveness that you have? You're free to love Jesus. Good news. I don't know if you can tell, but I get fired up talking about Jesus. I'm really enjoying this series. But I get fired up because as I see all your faces and many of you online, it's like, I know there's people that God brings to our church every single week that aren't saved, but would see themselves as a good person. And in light of this world's structure and strategy, you probably are a good person compared to other people. But God has more for you than being a good person. God wants to save your soul for all eternity. And if you're here today and you've heard the voice of the Lord, don't wait. Give him your heart today, right in this place. And for those of you who are here who said, I've repented, I've trusted Jesus, but I've been carrying on massive baggage and massive guilt, would you receive his total forgiveness today? Would you realize that his blood cleanses once for all completely? That would you know that if you died today as a believer, that even if you died while you were doing something wrong, Jesus would present you with exceedingly great joy before the Father and tell you how much he's proud of you? Not because of anything you've done, but because of everything Christ did on the cross. That's the blessing. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was his ministry for us. Amen. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, we give you praise, glory, and honor for your word that tells us just how much you love us. If you're here today and you've never given Jesus Christ your life, and you're still prideful and dead in your sin, but Christ has awakened your heart today by faith, and you desire to give Jesus your sin at the cross and receive all of his life, here's how you can pray. Dear Jesus, today I recognize you as the God-man. I thought there were things I could do to get right with you, but I can't. Right now I confess that I'm a sinner, that I'm dead, and I need you, and I need you now. Lord, please take all of my sin. I turn from it. I don't want it. And Lord, give me all of your life. Come into my life and save me, Jesus. For those of you who have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, would you receive his forgiveness over every area of your life today? Not because you're worthy and not because you deserve it, but because of what Christ offered through the cross, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And Father, we just worship you. We're reminded of the gospel, how you came out of the grave to give life. Give life in this place today. We honor you and bless you in Jesus' mighty and matchless name. Amen and amen. Can we give God praise for who he is?